So today's scripture reading comes from three passages. We'll be looking at Isaiah 7, 10 to 14, Isaiah 9, 1 to 2, and Matthew 1, 21 to 23. You can follow along in your Bibles or from the verses that can be found in your sermon notes in the bulletin. So Isaiah 7, 10 to 14. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." Isaiah 9, 1 to 2. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." And Matthew 1, 21 to 23. "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Thanks for those who led us in worship today, thinking about who Jesus is. And we're coming to Christmas. Do you like all the decorations? Yeah, wow, you guys have done a great job. And it's great to be with you this morning to share on this first Advent. As a pastor of evangelism here, I'm always wanting to motivate you and encourage you to take resources that are here to help you in sharing the good news. And so this past week, we just got an order from the Bible Society for the 1,000 of these little New Testaments. Got hello in different languages, and it's got a couple of testimonies in there, but above all, it's got the Word of God in there. Nice little, it's good for people whose English is their second language, it's CEV. So we got them available at the resource center there in the back. You're welcome to take one or two copies, and as they disappear, we'll have them every Sunday. Plus, we'll have other resources from Daily Bread that also in Chinese, Mandarin, Cantonese, and simplified, traditional, and English. They'll be available next week. And I noticed that there's a couple of Christmas digests there of little items on quotes and the message of Christmas. 10 Reasons to Believe God Offers the Perfect Gift, and other resources. So they're there, and I hope that you will look at them and take them so that you can give them to your neighbors. I'm inviting also people to some of your programs, and it's really good to be involved with you. So this morning, my message is on Emmanuel, the God with us. Last week, Franca shared about the importance of the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God, one of our core values. And as I reflected on that, I was really touched by that message. The basis of what I believe and what I do is not my opinion. It's not my preference. It's based on the Word of God. And that has been certainly our source for everything that we do. And so today we will also, again, look at God's Word. And you have an outline in your bulletin. The importance of names. Have you ever thought about the importance of names? I work with international students, and one of my big struggles is names. By the way, we have a few new students here today for the first time. I'd like to welcome them. You can just wave your hand. They're in the middle of some new international students right over there. And my fans, they came because they wanted to come meet some new friends here. They'd be happy if anyone took them out for lunch. I took them out for lunch last night, some of them. So my biggest struggle is names. To pronounce these Chinese or Korean names Fortunately, some of them changed them. To remember them is the biggest challenge for them because my memory is deteriorating since I'm so old. And my name is Gaisbert Campus. Gaisbert Campus, that little boy on the left. You see that cute little boy? So cuddly. He is a 2.5, 3 years old when he immigrated with his parents and my little sister, who was 1.5, to Canada from the Netherlands, 1948. Isn't that a cute little boy there? Man, I wonder what happened. Gaisbert Campus. You know why I hated my name? I was 3 years old when I arrived in South, and in Southern Alberta, when I started school at 5 or 6, every teacher asked me, what is your name? How do you spell that? How do you say that? How do you say that? They never saw it before. It was so strange. And then the students later, they guess what? They started calling me nicknames. Iceberg and gizzard and all kinds of things I don't even want to pronounce. They were calling me these names. So we moved in grade 8 to a new location. And I said, that's it. I'm Bert. I want to be identified as a real Canadian. I don't want to be associated this difficult name. Would you want to try to pronounce it in Dutch? You got to use your throat. Gaisbert Campus. That is how you say it. But how come I got saddled with that name? Some years later, when I was about 18 or 19, I got to go on a short-term missions to Europe, and I got to go to Holland, and for the first time, I met my relatives. And they took me to my birthplace, and they showed me the importance of my name. And this is what happened. In 1944, on September the 30th, the Dutch underground, 8 people, attacked a German car. And these had high-ranking German officers. They were just intending to steal the car, but they killed one of those officers, and 2 were wounded. And these were the high-ranking German officers in this little town called Putten, the Netherlands. And so the Germans retaliated. The next day, they surrounded the church. It was Sunday, and they rounded everybody in the church, and they were threatening to burn the women and the children and the men all alive in the church. They held the town ransom, and then they finally allowed the women and the children to go, and they took 661 men to Germany. October the 1st, October the 2nd, 1944. It was the last year of the war, the last winter. These people were treated very badly. They worked in the labor camps for the Germans. And when then 1945, I was born. And the war ended, not because I was born. The war ended the same year. And they were hoping that many of them would come back. They were young men. Many of them they were represented from the whole town. But only 49 people came back alive. The rest perished in those camps. One of them was my uncle, my dad's oldest brother. My dad almost could have been taken if he had gone to church that Sunday. They had warned him, don't go. If he had gone, I would not be here today. He would have also lost his life. So my oldest, my uncle was named Gaisbert. And I, as a memory of to him, I was born. My parents were married in 1944 in November, in December, and 9 months later, guess what? I was born 9 months later, and 1945, and so I got the name Gaisbert because of memory of the worst tragedy that happened in my country in Holland during the World War II. Every family was involved in that. You can go to the museum today in that town. So my name became important. I realized my name was important. I was not ashamed of my name any longer. But that's a little bit about the background of my name. But let's go on to God's word this morning on the background of the name Emmanuel. I think I left my water there, Abe, and I'm going to run out of talking soon. Thank you so much. The name, there are 272 names and titles given to Jesus in the Bible and in biblical history. And in some nations, names have special significance, describing character or aspirations and the hopes of the person named. For Jesus, he's so great. He's so great He and his person and his work, that's why there are many ways to describe him. The better we understand these names, the better we will know him, which leads us to comprehending and experiencing what he has done for us and will do in us. How much do you love him or know him? The more you know him, the more you'll love him and serve him and become like him. And when we study the names of Christ, we will see his majesty, his beauty, his greatness. Truly, his name is wonderful. The background, my first part of the message is the background of this incredible promise that was given to Jesus. The name that given to Jesus was found in Isaiah. We read it this morning in Isaiah chapter 7. And we'll look at that briefly, that passage. The date was 732. We won't read that passage again. You can read it in the Bible, and I will summarize it for you about Ahaz and Isaiah. But there was a crisis going on in the tiny nation of Judea. In Isaiah chapter 7, there's a conversation between the prophet and the king. Who is King Ahaz? The records in 2 Corinthians 16 states he did not believe in the true God. He worshiped idols, and he offered his own son as a sacrifice to his idols. In chapter 7, verse 2 and 5, we get the picture of the storm clouds of invasion around them. Two nations, Syria and Ephraim, were planning to destroy Judah. As the news hits them, panic and fear swept through the nation. King Ahaz, who wants nothing to do with a true God, turns to a bigger nation, Assyria, for help. If you want to get a vivid illustration of this, what's happening, Ahaz was a mouse attacked by two rats, and he's asking the cat for help. That's what's happening. Then God sends his promise, his prophet, with strong warnings about the consequences of rejecting the Lord. The prophet tells them in 65 years, Ephraim will be destroyed as a nation, and Judah will also fall if you don't trust me. And that's exactly what happens to Judah 150 years later. So Ahaz, in verse 11, is saying that he will not seek for a sign. And the prophet says, okay, you don't believe the words of the prophet, and you are rejecting God, but I will give you a sign anyway. And not a sign from me, but a sign from the Lord. In verse 14, the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. The prophecy has a double meaning, a double fulfillment. Yes, someone who is a virgin in this present situation, who may have married Isaiah, will give birth. She has somehow faith in the midst of this storm and will call her son Emmanuel. God has not forsaken us. He is with us. The other fulfillment would come 700 years later with the child born to Mary, who is Jesus. He will deliver us from the greatest enemies we're all facing, Satan and our sins. The prophet goes on in chapter 8 to describe this invasion by the king of Assyria, the greatest empire of that age. And Isaiah responds by saying Emmanuel twice in verse 8 and verse 10. Maybe he's even saying, Emmanuel, really, where is God in all of this? I'm sure Isaiah had doubts at times, and most of the people of Judah probably thought God had deserted them. What about the people today in our society? What about the people in World War II when 661 young men were taken to Germany in those trains? Many that would never come back. It was the darkest time, the year before the war ended. Is God really here in the United States and Canada when we have rejected God's standards and gone away from God as well? This week I met a young man from North Korea that's here, homeless, not knowing what to do with himself, has served as he got out of North Korea, serving in the army with North Korea, to going to Iraq and in Libya and these countries fighting. He left Korea when he was probably about 15 years old. He is lost. He's confused. He doesn't know where he's going, doesn't know what to do. He's got a 3-month temporary visa. And he came to our club last Friday, and I was able to spend an hour with him trying to tell him that there was God there somehow. And he said, God? I don't believe in God. After all that I experienced, how can I believe in God? And so this was probably the testimony of these people back in Isaiah's time. And I remember taking a girl from Korea to Banff when she first arrived, took her on the trip with a group, and I said, we're going to experience God on this trip. She said, God? Where's God? Where's God? And I on the trip, at least 10 or 20 times, I showed her how God made the mountains, and God did this, and God did that, and this is how God arranged it. She's still on her journey, wondering where God is. I said, the fact that you came to Canada, I found a place for you to live with a Christian community. All these things are God's evidence in your life. Pray that she would open her heart to Christ. In this Christmas season, what are you facing? Are you facing any stress? They say that stress levels, it goes up at Christmas time. It's one of the high stress times of the year. And students, of course, they have no stress. They only got final exams coming. So there's no stress in their lives. Well, you know, I'm sure there is stress going on in people's lives. And I just got like to share this little thought on stress from Adrian Plass. It's one of my favorite authors. And he talks about stress. And I think the people of God in Isaiah were going through stress. I think Jesus and Mary and Joseph were going through stress when they went to Bethlehem. They were going through a stressful time too, especially when they were told by God that they had to flee Bethlehem to Egypt because the king was going to kill the babies in that city. Here's the little poem. I've been up to the doctors, I said. Help me, Dr. Brown. He said, you got some tablets? And he had this awful frown. So I said, I struggled up here to the other side of town because the downers break me up and then the uppers get me down. I'm in a mess. I'm under stress. I've tried my best to rest without success. I'm holding it together less and less. I suffer stress. Sometimes when I'm feeling very peaceful in my car, there's some funny little clinkings, and I know I won't get far because the clinkings turn to clunkings, and you know what clunkings are. And the garage man will take a look and frown and say, aha, your car's a mess. It causes stress. I've tried my best to rest without success. I'm holding it together less and less. I suffer stress. Papers tell you food is bad. Avoid the butcher's meat. The nasty, fatty stuff will clog and knock you off your feet. Everything is fatal from Americans to shredded wheat. If it wasn't for starvation, then I wouldn't dare to eat. So food's a mess. Causes stress. I've tried my best to rest without success. I'm holding it together less and less. I suffer stress. The world is full of terrorists who say they've been abused. They're all against each other, and they're all a bit confused because they murder little people, and they say they are accused. Ah, but if your motivation's right, you have to be excused. It's such a mess, it causes stress. I've tried my best to rest without success. I'm holding it together less and less. I suffer stress. There's weapons flying east and west. They'll soon be flying past, and I can't sleep for thinking that the end's approaching fast. Every nerve is strained as I await the nuclear blast. Still, the night they drop the bomb, I suppose I'll get some sleep at last. What a mess, it causes stress. I've tried my best to rest without success. I'm holding it together less and less. I suffer stress. I need a friend to talk to, but they're few and far between. I ring them up and ask them, but they don't seem very keen. I'm just as sane as they are, and I never make a scene. They say I'm too neurotic. I don't know what they mean. Oh, what a mess. It causes stress. I've tried my best to rest without success. I'm holding it together less and less. I suffer stress. Well, that's maybe some of you can relate to it a bit. But in the summary of that incredible promise comes in chapter 9. In chapter 9, Isaiah comes to this promise that the promise was light in the midst of darkness. And go to the next slide or two. Chapter 9, verse 2. Let's look at that verse. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And so here is God's promise of light in the midst of darkness. Those who have faith will see that God is with them, and He will bring someone who will be the light of the world. And then the promise was also life in the midst of death and destruction. Many were dying. There was war, but God's promise is life, almost like a contradiction. But those who have faith will experience eternal life. And then the promise of Isaiah, the last one, was love. love. You can go to the next slide. Love in the midst of hate and violence. Oh, I guess you can go back. The words of Isaiah chapter 49, verse 9 and 10 to the same people. Look at what Isaiah is saying. I took you from the ends of the earth, from as farthest corners I called you. I said, you're my servant. I've chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear. I am with you, Emmanuel. Those who have faith will realize God's love because God is love. So there is God's promises, light and life and love, even to the people that had rejected him. These people had left them out of their lives, out of their worship, yet he would give them the most costly promise, a sign anyone could give. He would give them all of himself with his son. It would cost God everything he had. What more could God give? And this prophecy would be fulfilled 700 years later. 700 years, but God's word is true. All his prophecies are coming true. And it did. So let's go on to the meaning of this insurpassable name. In Matthew 1, verse 21, we have the meaning of that name, Emmanuel. There is the fulfillment. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through his prophet. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Michael Card has a quote here that I put on the slide. The incarnation is not primarily a theological issue. We diminish its mystery and depth by relegating it to dictionaries and discussions. We can trivialize it by trying to define it. The incarnation cannot be contained or confined by our categories. It's an act motivated by the deepest desire in the heart of God to be with us. It's not a matter of theology, but of love. The enfleshment of Jesus was the means God chose to accomplish his intense longing to be with us. Upon his coming into the world, he was given a name which perfectly described who he is. His name which contains within it all of God's hopes and ours, Emmanuel, God with us. What a beautiful thought this morning to think of the love of God and how much he loved us, that he was going to show us not only with promises, but he was going to show us with his son, Jesus Christ. And there are two aspects to this name that I want to share. First of all, Jesus is God himself. He claimed to be with God. He claimed to be God. I and the Father am one. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Because of words like this, Jesus was crucified. He claimed to be God. If I claimed to be God, you would call me crazy and you'd get me locked up. That's okay. I should get locked up. Anybody who calls himself God, but Jesus is God. He claimed to be God. He received worship as God. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And then the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus would not have received worship as God if he was not God. And Jesus is also called God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I don't follow a good example, a good leader, but I follow one who is God. I like this little article, this tract I'm going to have available at the Resource Center. It's called The Incomparable Christ. The Incomparable Christ. Let me share a few thoughts from this author. It's a great little tract because it gives the gospel message. He says, more than 2,000 years ago, there was a miraculous birth. A heavenly king took on human flesh, setting aside his purple robe for a peasant's tunic. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. This man lived in poverty and was raised in obscurity. He received no formal education, never possessed wealth or widespread influence. He never traveled extensively. He seldom crossed the boundary of the country in which he lived. But this man changed the course of history. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he amazed religious scholars. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked on stormy waves, and hushed the raging sea to sleep. He healed multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never practiced psychiatry, yet he healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. He never wrote a book, yet his life inspired more books than any other man. He never wrote a song, yet he furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army. He never drafted a soldier or fired a gun. Yet no leader has ever had more rebels surrender to him without a shot fired. King Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. His enemies could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, alive forevermore. He is the ever-perfect one. He is Christ, the Son of the living God. This man stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed by God, acknowledged by angels, adored by people, and feared by demons as the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the God we serve. Amen? That's Jesus, my Savior, the incomparable Christ. But he's also Jesus, God with us. The focus on his birth was total identification in every area of our lives. Let's look at 5 of these areas very briefly. In salvation, he will save his people from their sins. Max Lucado, in his a quote from him, Jesus goes back to Yeshua, which means Jehovah saves. Who is Jesus? God saves. Jesus was not only just godly, God-hungry, God-focused, or God-worshipping, not merely a servant of God, or a friend of God, or an instrument of God, but Jesus was God. Jesus came to save us, not from politics, enemies, challenges, or difficulties. He came to save us from our sins. Where would I be without that salvation? Where would I be today without that salvation? John Newton could never get over it when he thought of his past life and wrote that great song, Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me. And truly, I was a wretch without God. I had legalism, I had good background in my life, but I was a wretch. I lived a double life. I'd gone away from God. In fact, one day I had to phone my parents. I was in high school, and I was in a local prison cell in central Alberta, and I had to call my parents. Don't call me downstairs. I'm not in bed to milk cows this morning. I'm in the local police cell. They've arrested me. You can imagine, I was the eldest of 6 children. My parents had always told the other children, look up to Bert, he's the model. There I was in the prison cell. God's amazing grace. Without God in my life, who knows where I would have ended up. Where he's with us in our loneliness. He's with us in our loneliness. Psalm 25:2 says, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Think, that's on the next slide. In our loneliness. Dr. James Lynch of Johns Hopkins University says this is the number one physical killer of our time. 52,000 Americans were polled, and most said their biggest fear was loneliness. Another guy said, the whole conviction of my life now rests upon the belief that loneliness, far from being a rare and curious phenomenon, is the central and inevitable fact of human existence. And Bruce Larson, and his book talks about what loneliness is. It's hurting your best friend with no way to make it right. It's being told you have a serious illness and being unable to talk about it with anyone. It's being in the middle of even a warm, friendly church and feeling there's no one there who really knows who you are or if anyone cares about your problem or failure. Loneliness is having religious parents who could only criticize, who can never affirm or hug or tell you are neat. Loneliness is being a sincere believer for a time, coming to a place where you say, have I blown it? Did I make a wrong turn back there somewhere? Am I really in the will of God? Loneliness is not living up to other people's expectations, whatever that means. Our culture gives false solutions to loneliness. Oh, just get married. Your loneliness will be, or have a party, or have sex, or success. Jesus faced his loneliness too in the garden and at the cross when he said, gee, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? And loneliness can be a gift from God. It can motivate us to come to Jesus and truly discover Emmanuel. At Christmas time, many people are lonely. International students are lonely. They're missing their families if they can't go back. Our Japanese sister here, she's going back to Japan to be with her family. But many are lonely. They're lonely. Even in this church this morning, there can be lonely people. Johnny Erickson writes these words, "Jesus went without comfort so you might have it. He postponed joy so you might share in it. He willingly chose isolation that you might never be alone in your hurt and sorrow." This is a great comfort. So if you feel alone, people in hospitals, people in prisons, there's many, many lonely people. We have the chance to maybe go outside of our comfort zone and go and help them not be so lonely. In trials, it's Isaiah 43, verse 2. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you." These same people that were facing captivity and destruction, Isaiah gives them promises that he would be with them. "When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." I just read another book a day or two ago. It's just recently released by Anne Voskamp. She wrote her bestseller called 1,000 Thanksgivings, one of the best books that I read. But this new book is just out. I ordered 10 of those because I was so blessed by this book, The Daring Path into the Abundant Life. I quote a couple of quotes from this book. One was by Elizabeth Elliot. "I'm very aware of the fact that pain is necessary to all of us. In my own life, I think I can honestly say, out of the deepest pain has come the strongest conviction of the presence of God and the love of God." And in this book, she says, "God with us," he names himself that, Emmanuel, God with us in the fire. Maybe suffering doesn't have to torch life's purpose, but can ultimately achieve the true purpose of life, intimacy. When suffering is shared, communion is tasted. You may be called by Christ to be broken and given to the world, but you can only become like Christ when you give your brokenness to the world. Do you believe that? I believe it's God's word, because Jesus, how did he give himself to the world? He was broken for us on the cross. And the only way to reach this world is for us to be broken. And one of the big things we need to break ourselves out is our pride. Our pride. I was so proud as a Dutch Canadian, except I was embarrassed with my name, of course, and embarrassed that my mother didn't know how to cook proper Canadian food. But I was proud. If you're not Dutch, you're not much. My wife said she married a Dutchman, known for their wooden shoes, wooden head, wooden listen. She had all these, you know, she knows me a little bit. Been married for a few years, you know. But I needed to break out of that pride to reach out to people from other cultures and other nationalities. Today, the Chinese are my best friends. The Koreans are my best friends. The Japanese, the Indians, the people on the streets, they're my friends. I still have friends that I worked with when I was in the prison ministry and the street ministry. But I had to break outside of my comfort zone. I had to break out of my thoughts about these people, because I always looked down upon these people. I had to break out of my racism, my negative thoughts. Christ was broken for us. In our trials, you'll have trials. Every one of us will face trials. There's one of the greatest books on trials is this book on Johnny Erickson, When God Weeps, Why Our Sufferings Matter to the Almighty. If somebody knows about sufferings, it's Johnny Erickson. This book and her life has been a blessing to millions of people because of what she's done. She first wanted to commit suicide when she looked at her situation. Later on, she began to realize God had a plan, even though she was paralyzed. And God has used this woman to touch so many people. And so trials are God's way of bringing us to himself. In mission and service, a couple more points just briefly. Mission, of course, we will experience God's Emmanuel and being with us in the mission that we have from Jesus Christ to go into the world, to go into our communities, to go to people's homes and welcome them. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, your Emmanuel, to the very end of the age. Acts 18, 9 and 10, Paul was being surrounded by opposition, difficulties, and wondering perhaps if he was going to live for another day. But the Lord came to him in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, Paul. Emmanuel, no one's going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." I can tell you that in 50 years of mission and ministry in 30 countries of the world, in every kind of transportation, in every type of ministry, even when I was attacked. Once in India, thought I was going to lose my life. I have experienced Emmanuel. In the tough and difficult times, I had more sense of God's presence and power. This can be your experience anywhere and everywhere when you go forth in His name to invite people, to share with them, to open your home. We are to be His feet and His hands and His eyes and His voice to a hurting world. Somebody said, God has no hands except our hands, no feet except our feet. And so if they're going to see God's love, it's going to be through you this Christmas season. Bob Pierce had this great statement that helped found the World Vision Ministry. Break my heart, O God, with the things that break your heart. The last thing is in death. In death, we can't escape that. It's going to come. Even though I walk through the valley of the darkest valley, the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and that staff, they comfort me. This week, the oldest man in Westwood Alliance Church that always sat just in front of me, named John Davies, 97 years old. We call him Pastor John. He passed away. He passed away this week. We're celebrating because he's with Jesus. All his suffering is gone. 97 years old. He founded two churches. He helped with the founding of Westwood Alliance Church. He made an impact in the community with the low-income housing and people that have low incomes. In fact, he was even given for life the keys of the city of Coquitlam by the mayor of Coquitlam. He was so honored in our community. Today, he's gone. I will miss him. He was always so full of joy with God's peace and God's hope in him. Revelation 21 tells us what our future is going to be. It's as bright as the promises of God. Look at those verses. I saw a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling places among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things have passed away. In this world, we're being prepared and trained for the other world, the best world, the world that is to come. So, death. Yes, as I get older, I think more of that. Of course, I'm healthy, people, but you never know what can happen to any one of us. Have you ever heard about the fork story about this lady that was dying, talking to her pastor, and she wanted to prepare for her funeral? And she called the pastor in. She says, she was given 6 months to live by the doctor. She talks to Pastor Jim. I have 6 months to live. Martha's words were certainly serious. I'm so sorry. Before Jim could finish, Martha interrupted. Don't be. God has been good to me. I've lived a long life. I'm ready to go. You know that. I know, Jim whispered with a reassuring nod. I want to talk to you about my funeral. I've been thinking about it. There are things I want. She talked about the songs and about the scripture. And then finally, she paused, looked at Jim with a twinkle in her eye and says, one more thing, preacher. When you bury me, I want my Bible in one hand and I want a fork in the other hand. Jim was sure he had heard everything, but this caught him by surprise. Why do you want to be buried with a fork? I've been thinking about all the church dinners and banquets I attended through the years. I couldn't begin to count them, but one thing sticks in my mind. When we get these nice get-togethers, when the meal is almost finished, the server or the hostess would come by to collect the dirty dishes, and I can hear the words now. Sometimes at the best ones, someone leaned over my shoulder and whispered, you can keep your fork. And you know what that meant? Dessert was coming. It didn't mean a cup of Jell-O or pudding or some dish of ice cream. You don't need a fork for that. I mean the good stuff, like chocolate cake or cherry pie. By the way, I brought some chocolate cake to the church today. It might be gone already. I don't know what happened to it. She says, I know the best was yet to come. That's exactly what I want people to talk about at my funeral. Oh, they can talk about all the good times we had together. That would be nice. But when they walk by my casket and look at my pretty blue dress, I want them to turn to one another and say, why the fork? And that's what I want to say. I want you to tell them that I kept my fork because the best is yet to come. If you see me in the casket with a fork, you'll know. Remember this story. The application of the last part of this message in your bulletin. What is the application of this indescribable name? First of all, John 15:22, five haunting words. If I had not come, just think of that. If I had not come, if Jesus had not come, there'd be no hope. There'd be no future. There'd be no Savior. There'd be no salvation. If Jesus had not come, we wouldn't have all these trees here. We wouldn't have these celebrations this month. We wouldn't have the joy of Christmas if Jesus had not come. In fact, I got a whole article of that. It's too long for me to read. If I had not come, just think of that for a moment. And then think of the second point. My biggest struggle in life is, what's your biggest struggle right now? Is it a broken relationship? Is it a failure of some sort? Is it a secret thing that you don't want to talk about? What is your struggle you're going through? Maybe your future, maybe a problem you have with someone, maybe a financial challenge. My biggest struggle is, put it in there, and then put Emmanuel behind it. God with me. God with me. And I believe we can go out this morning saying, the wonder of it all. The wonder of it all. When you think of Jesus coming into this world, when you think of what he's done for us, George Beverly Shea, the great singer with Billy Graham, was traveling on a boat one day, and somebody asked him what he was doing and the things that were happening. He described to them the hundreds of people that would come at the Billy Graham crusade, come forward to give their lives to Jesus. And then he says, I don't know how to describe it. And then he said, it's the wonder of it all. The wonder of it all. And then George Beverly Shea decided to write a song on that. There's the wonder of sunset at evening, the wonder at sunrise I see, but the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is the wonder that Jesus loves me. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that Jesus, God loves me, the wonder of it all, the wonder of all, just to think that God loves me. When you read these stories, when you look at these candles, when you say Merry Christmas, just think of what the foundation of all of that is, the wonder of it all, the wonder that God would come from heaven to be a baby, to live in this earth, to love me, to give his life for me, the wonder of it all. Don't lose the wonder of it all this Christmas with all the other stuff going on. That doesn't count. The real thing that counts is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this morning. Thank you for Emmanuel. God with us, no matter what we're facing. The people of Israel in the Old Testament were facing captivity, were facing destruction, war, devastation. They're around the world. I just wonder what people in Aleppo are going through. I wonder what people in Mosul are going through. I wonder what people in Somalia are going through. These people that are wondering if they'll even survive the next day. And we wonder too if God is here, because maybe we have an exam coming up and we don't know how we're going to pass. We have some other problem. Maybe our car broke down. But we have nothing compared to the trials that many people are facing in the world today. And yet, Lord, we know that with Jesus in their lives, they can also say, Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God with us. God with us as we go through this season together. May we experience him in ways we've never experienced him before, in ways that we reach out to others and open our hearts and our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.